This is the last of the series of doctrinal survey type lessons in this particular series. There will be next spring, once again, doctrine class taught by Dr. Johnson, which will be entitled Systematic Theology. Tonight, our subject is the coming of Christ and His kingdom. And we want to talk about that. Just a word again about next week. Next week we will begin church history. And there will be textbooks for sale. I think $6 is the price that they had listed. Nobody is making any profit off that here. And in fact, I think they caught the list price is $6.95. And I think we are ordering directly from the publisher or something and getting a dollar off. And it is a good text, so it will help you a great deal. And we would encourage you to take the course, sign it up, and do some reading. Okay, having the commercial, now on with the program. Most of you who are here can think back, and if you were not alive at the time, you have heard people talk about World War I, and you've heard about World War II. World War I and World War II, from the point of view of, I suppose, an optimistic American, were fought to bring peace with justice to the world. And in a certain sense, this has been the stated goal of several administrations in the Korean War and also the Vietnam War. And we are constantly trying, it says, to bring in peace with justice. And man constantly tries to do this. And unfortunately, I was reading Will Durant on the lessons of history a couple of nights ago, and he went through the years of recorded history that mankind has been on the face of the earth. And I think he pointed out there were only something like 238 years in man's recorded history without major war. And that our centuries, the last ones, have been more bloody than the earlier ones. And so man does not have a very good record of trying to bring in peace on earth. Adlai Stevenson, at the end of his life, after he had spent a large part of his life in politics, as you know, was our ambassador to the UN, and some of his last words were, "We've tried so hard and we've failed to bring peace. What can we do? Just try again." But yet he had no real hope that man would be able to bring in peace. The Bible, when you begin to study the Bible, speaks a great deal about peace, and peace with honor and peace with justice. The Bible, from a very simple verse, says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence out of your lust? You war, and you fight, and you kill, and you desire to have." So James, when he speaks of this, is referring to the fact that man's problem is his nature. Various people, as they have looked at the Christian theology, as they have looked into the future, have come up with various viewpoints as they see the future. And before we go into the biblical material of the way I understand the biblical material, I want to survey for you five major positions that are in Christendom on the future with regard to the person of Christ and the so-called kingdom. Last week we studied what we call personal eschatology. That is, what happens to a person at the end. The word eschatology, is this the highfalutin word, meaning the study about last things? Somebody said, "What are you studying?" We're studying eschatology. And right now, we are looking at what I would call tonight program eschatology. What is the prophetic program? What is the future? And first off, let's say there are some people who call themselves Christians. Whether they are or not, is a moot point, which we would have to say only the Lord knows on many people. They argue that Jesus Christ brings peace only in an inward and spiritual sense to man. In other words, they feel that there is the truth in Christianity. And this truth in Christianity is designed to affect man here and now. But it has very little to say about the future. In fact, when you start talking about the future, they just become very vague and mumble. These would be normally what we would call liberal theologians. And the liberal theologians would stress that Christ's peace-bringing rule is only in the heart. That the kingdom of God is within you is their great text. And the King James Version says in one verse, the kingdom of God is within you. The text can also be interpreted, the kingdom of God is among you, which probably is a better understanding of it. Now, probably very few that you know of in our circles would hold this position, if any. This would be the position, though, that you would find very often if you would talk with a liberal minister who is in a church that was at one time Orthodox, and he still believes, for example, in preaching about Christ. And if you say, what does Christ do? Well, he brings peace to men's hearts. But he would not have anything to say about the future. And so he wouldn't talk about the future very much. In fact, he might never mention the future. And the reason why he might never mention the future is because he doesn't believe anything about it. And so you can find that you can grow up in certain denominations and never hear about eschatology. And then you come into contact with prophetic teaching. You say, well, you know, where have I been all my days? And as you know, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and that book is a popularized version of what is taught at the seminary. And that book has had, as you know, a sensational sale. The average religious book sells 3,000 to 5,000 copies and is never reprinted. Book has sold over 2 million copies, and some say it will go as many as 10 million copies, which is a tremendous phenomenon. And so you'll find people in all kinds of denominations who are reading that book, and the first time they've ever heard that Christ is going to come back and that he's going to reign on the earth. And they are bombarding their pastors and saying, well, what about this? And it's been very embarrassing. And in some of the journals I have read, pastors are arguing against the book. And there is a book written by a man who doesn't hold, I would not call him a liberal, but he does not hold the same theological position. And it's entitled like, What About the Truth on the Late Great Planet, or something like that. And they're trying to counteract the book. The second position is held by a great variety of individuals. And we cannot really classify or categorize these people as non-Christians. But they are normally called amillennialists. They stress that Christ has a peace-bringing rule in the heart of man, and he is going to return someday, literally. And beyond that, they don't say anything. In other words, they have no specific teaching on the millennium. The word amillennialism, the word millennium is a word that comes from Latin, meaning 1,000 years. And if you are an amillennialist, you are a person who does not believe in the millennium. So it's a negative position rather than a positive position in that sense, in that it denies rather than affirms a great program. It simply denies the program. People in this camp, it will surprise you, would be, first of all, Roman Catholicism. For the most part, Roman Catholics are amillennial. They simply believe that if they are Orthodox Roman Catholics, that Christ is going to return someday. But that even the return of Jesus Christ is not preached very often in a Roman Catholic church. If a person is in a Roman Catholic church and heard a sermon on the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, he would be in a rare Roman Catholic church. That is not their stress. And as you know, the Roman Catholic Church, and this is why church history will help you, the Roman Catholic Church, from the Roman Catholic Church, major movements broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. Or the Roman Catholic Church gave rise to them. The Reformed churches, in which you would have Presbyterians, Reformed churches in America, and so on. The Lutheran churches, and also you would have such groups like the Mennonites, and the whole third movement of the Anabaptist movement. Now, these three groups that broke off from Roman Catholicism basically held the same position. So if a person was a follower of Luther or a follower of Calvin, they usually were amillennial. Not always, but usually. One of the reasons for this was, of course, they followed the Catholic teaching at that point. Much as we would probably say they followed the Catholic or the Roman practice in certain other matters. The Lutherans in particular had a very unfortunate experience from their point of view. A group of people called the Munsterites tried to set up a kingdom in a town of Munster. And the Lutherans, along with us, there was a peasants' revolt in which the peasants revolted against their lords. And Luther had to take a strong position, he felt, against the peasants' revolt. He felt to save the Reformation. And we will study some of this in church history. And as a result, in the Lutheran Confessions wrote in that there could be no millennial teaching in their churches. In other words, their position was more a reaction position. And so an Orthodox Lutheran, if he follows his Lutheranism, by definition cannot be a pre-millennialist. And this is why, if you have a Lutheran minister friend, or if you are from a Lutheran background, why you never heard anything about the millennium. Their confession, the Augsburg Confession, specifically states that the millennium is a Jewish fable, and therefore they do not teach it. There are many good men in this country who are amillennialist. Now, an amillennialist believes, if he is an Orthodox person, he does believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture, except where it comes to prophetic passages. And there he uses a spiritualizing or a spiritual, so-called spiritual, really allegorical method of interpretation. If it says, for example, that the Lord is going to return and restore the nation of Israel, they will say the church is the new Israel, and the Lord is going to restore the church. And so they reinterpret certain of the meanings of the term. And the stress of the amillennialist is strictly on the return of Jesus Christ and his work with the church. There is a third view, which used to be fairly common. It is rarer now, although certain groups have tried to revive this position. This position is commonly called post-millennialism. This position teaches is that we're going to preach the gospel, things are going to get better and better. The world is going to become more and more Christianized. And then finally, when the world is in good shape, Christ is going to return. This was really a viewpoint that grew out of the optimism that was sparked by evolution. Things are getting better. Social Darwinianism, and in some sense, liberal theology of the early 20th century. And so they had the slogan, you know, let's get out and reach the world and bring the king back. There was an optimism that man was going to solve man's problems and bring in a glorious kingdom on the earth, and then Christ would return. Well, the two world wars pretty much have taken the sails out of this position. Also, the fact that there was not a very good exegetical or doctrinal basis for it caused its demise. And so you don't find very many people who would say, I am a post-millennialist. If you had asked the average minister, he would probably say, I'm an amillennialist. You would find very few that would say, I am a post-millennialist. A fourth position is what I would call historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism looks forward and stresses two elements. It stresses the return of Jesus Christ and stresses his thousand-year reign. It also has a third aspect, that it stresses that the reign of Jesus Christ is not going to be Jewish. It is that God is basically finished with the nation of Israel. This position was held in the early church. The early church had some struggles, I say second, third centuries, had struggles with the Jewish people. The Jews persecuted the Christians, and many of the Christian theologians of that time did not see any future for the nation of Israel. Yet they did see that Christ was going to reign on earth. And so there was a stress on premillennialism. It is interesting that on the continent where the Reformation took place, most of the Reformers were amillennialists due to certain historical factors that I alluded to, such as the Munster attempt to set up a kingdom. Over in England, though, where there was no specific creedal statement on it, there were many premillennialists. And so when people came to America and began their churches in America, you had, very early in America, premillennial Puritans as well as amillennial Puritans. And so premillennialism has a fairly good history just from the standpoint of church history. Premillennialism was known in the early church. Many church historians will say that the faith of the early two centuries of church history, the Christian church, was premillennial. Amillennialism arose in the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. It was dominant. Premillennialism arose again in areas in which people began to study the Scripture and had opportunity to freely come to that position with the study of the Scripture. There has been a fifth refinement, which we would call dispensational premillennialism. What a mouthful. That's what we are. That is, we at the seminary and we basically here at the church. You don't have to be a dispensational premillennialist to fellowship with us. If you are an amillennialist and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are certainly welcome. And we do not excommunicate anybody for that position. I don't know. I would suspect that if you got up and taught amillennialism as a dogmatic position in the evening meeting, I really don't know, but I would presume that the elders would probably have a talk with you. Dispensational premillennialism has been a consensus of many Bible teachers since around 1820. It is novel in certain respects. We don't buy it because it is novel. We embrace it because we think it is what the Scripture teaches. The different features from what was held before is that it differentiates a seven-year period of years and identifies it as the tribulation. It also stresses that there are two phases to the coming of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ returns in the air at the rapture. This is clearly taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. And that first phase is separated from the second phase in which the Lord returns to the earth. This is the position that has been popularized in the Schofield Reference Bible. It is the position which is found in the Dallas Seminary Doctrinal Statement. And it's a position that I think is biblical. The position also stresses that Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And that in this period of the 7 years and the 1,000 years, there will be a work of God among the Jewish people. The millennium per se is not only Jewish, but the Jewish people do figure largely into it. There will be a restoration of the nation of Israel. And then there will be, after the thousand-year reign, an eternal kingdom in which Christ will reign forever. Some people argue against premillennialism. They'll say, well, you people only believe that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. No, that is not correct. A premillennialist believes that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on earth as the first phase of the eternal kingdom of God. A premillennialist believes that we are living in this period before the rapture. The next event on the prophetic program will be that the Lord Himself will return and we will be caught up, the believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. That is called the rapture. Then there will be a 7-year period of the tribulation in which God will have judgments upon the earth. Then there will be a period, that same period will be a period of evangelism, a period of testing. Then Christ will return, inaugurate a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and then after that kingdom there will be the eternal kingdom. So that is what we are looking at. Now, having said that, the positions, and I'll give you a chance to ask questions on that, I don't want to spend time giving you arguments for the other positions. I simply want to spend some time giving you what I think is the scripture, a scriptural basis for looking forward to a coming kingdom of God on earth with Christ reigning and then the eternal state. So to begin with, I first of all want to make a couple distinctions. In the last point that I made, we said that there is an eternal kingdom. Well, there is a universal kingdom in the Old Testament. And let's begin with the Old Testament. Let's turn, first of all, to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, verse 13, a beautiful psalm, David is praising God, and in this psalm, verse 13, he says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." We might look at, let's look at verse 9. He says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." In other words, he is not here, as I understand the psalm, talking about the future. He's talking about the present. He is talking about the fact that there is a kingdom of God right now. That God reigns. The very fact that we look at God as sovereign indicates that He has a rule. He has a reign. And so I would say that this is a verse that talks about God's universal kingdom. There is no doubt, for example, if you believe in the existence of God, biblically understood, that He is a sovereign God who rules the whole universe. He controls the whole vast universe. He has the stars under His control. He controls the atom. He controls the angels. And He controls Satan. And He controls everything that happens on the earth. And so we would say the Bible does teach that there is a universal kingdom which is overall. This is found in a number of places. You might look at Psalm 103, verse 19. This would give you another proof text for this type of an understanding. Psalm 103, verse 19, where we read, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all." So there is a universal kingdom over all, which is operative in the universe. God is the king. Now, with the introduction of sin in the world, it creates a new situation. Because sin, in its basic essence, is man disputing the sovereignty of God. God has said certain things. Man has decided, following Satan's counsel, yea, hath God said. Now, he wants to be the one who determines for himself good and evil, rather than God determining good and evil. So he has disputed the kingdom or the rule of God. And right now, in the vast universe, as far as we know, the rebellion of Satan has been, in a certain sense, localized. And it is spread to humanity. And as far as we know, this rebellion is localized on earth. Now, God is in the process of putting down that rebellion. He is transferring men out of an allegiance in their bondage to Satan and out of one kingdom into another kingdom. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is the sphere in which a king exercises his authority. So in one way of looking at it, you are citizens of a kingdom. You were once citizens of another kingdom. And we will give you some scripture for this in a moment. Now, as God has begun working with the human race, He has used various means to give His rule to men. And we don't have time to trace through the whole theology of this. There is a book entitled The Greatness of the Kingdom, done by a man at Grace Seminary who is now with the Lord, called, his name was Alva McLean, and he studied 40 years on the kingdom. And when he had studied 40 years and taught it for 30 years, he published a fairly large volume called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And he gave some lectures on it at the Dallas Seminary. And his book is a masterpiece. If you want to really know the kingdom and really want to understand the kingdom of God, you should, perhaps our library here at the chapel has it. The book is The Greatness of the Kingdom by McLean. And I would recommend you all to read it. It is readable. It is not simply for theologians. And you'll find it, if you will work through that book, you will have a tremendous understanding of God's reign and rule and how He is working out His purpose. Dr. McLean was a master and worked at it all his life and devoted his life to really one thing, the teaching of theology, and his specialty was the kingdom of God. There was another man, by the way, a Lutheran, who had evidently a fantastic library. And he eventually published a three-volume work called The Theocratic Kingdom, which is, each volume is some 600 pages. And this Lutheran scholar published this work, and it seems to me it has more than something like 5,000 citations in it from various books. He must have, and hardly anybody knows who this guy was. They did some research on him, but he must have been some guy in a small church somewhere who had a fantastic library of 3,000 to 5,000 volumes, and just sat there and studied and studied and studied, and finally put out his magnus opus. Of course, being a Lutheran, he couldn't very well publish it very, very widely if he was in an Orthodox Lutheran group, but he has published what has come to known as sort of a great classic in the field of premillennialism. And if you are a bug on eschatology, that would be a worthwhile thing to read, too. But most of you would profit far more by reading Dr. McLean's. Now, assuming the fact of a universal kingdom overall, We want to focus on the coming of the kingdom to earth. Well, that's what we're focusing on. How does God exercise this universal kingdom on earth? And when will it be fully realized here? Well, if you look at God's dealings in the Old Testament, if you look at the book of Genesis, basically you see how the human race fell into corruption. You see in the book of Genesis, the choosing out of one man, Abraham, who puts his trust in God, and through that man, God makes a nation. And that nation, he makes into a political kingdom. And the largest part of the Old Testament is devoted, of course, into God's dealings of a rule of God on earth through certain representatives. First of all, through a representative kingdom, the nation of Israel, in which God, from Moses to the year 536, or 586 really, 586, exercised his rule on earth in the main, in a political way, through the nation of Israel. If a person wanted to put his trust in God, he incorporated himself normally with the nation of Israel. And that was God's major way. Along with this political kingdom that God worked with Israel, and Israel, of course, was charged with being a missionary nation to the ends of the earth. Israel did not carry out its mission, and so failed as a theocratic nation. It really never carried out the kingdom program that God had. They were under the authority of God and His kingdom, and they should have spread that message to other people to take upon themselves the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and put themselves under His sovereignty. But instead, Israel itself constantly rebelled. They constantly turned away from God. And so, if you look at Israel's history in this light, from Moses, 1400, down to 586, the history of Israel is one long history of rebellion against the sovereignty of God. God gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, obey them, and there will be blessing. But they constantly rebel against His kingdom. And so you have God raise up a host of men called the Old Testament prophets. These Old Testament prophets basically say this. They tell the people that they are in rebellion against the king, they are in rebellion against the Lord, and that the Lord is going to judge them, but yet there is going to be a future kingdom. And so from the years about 800 B.C. down to 400 B.C., you have a constant stress on a future kingdom which God is going to set up. He promises that the old covenant won't be like the new covenant. There's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new kingdom. And so the people who lived in the Old Testament times, they recognized that they were under the sphere of God, and they looked forward to the day that there would be sometime a great kingdom in the future. We might just look at one passage in the Old Testament about this. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter 2, verse 44. When the nation of Israel fell into sin, and irretrievably so that God carried them off into captivity, God turned over the kingdom, basically, to Gentile world powers. But in prophecy, he says, verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, page 900 in the approved edition, which is the Schofield, in the days of these kings, the kings that are mentioned in this chapter, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in peace and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. In other words, what Daniel sees is, he sees his own nation carried off into captivity. And he asks the Lord, what's the future? And the Lord shows him a succession of world empires. And then he says, then there will come Finally, the kingdom of God that will destroy all these other kingdoms. And it will last forever. And this is a common feature of the Old Testament. The prophets look forward to a time of great blessing. Now, I want to list certain blessings of this golden age that the prophets look forward to. We don't have time to trace through all the prophets, and so I will simply read to you certain of the benefits and give you a scripture text or two that you might think about. Basically, what I'm saying is that I'm summarizing what the Old Testament prophets look forward to when they said a kingdom is coming. First thing is that we would say is that the kingdom that the prophets look forward to was basically a spiritual thing. Spiritual, not in the sense that it was non-literal, but spiritual in the sense that it was a holy or a godly reign. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, looks forward, and Joel prophesies that God in the last days is going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, looks forward to the day. He was living in very dismal times. Now, let me just read you this passage. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Jeremiah 23, 6. He says, "Behold, the days come, verse 5, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." See, David has been dead a long time. David's been dead 500 years when he says this. Jeremiah is living in the days in which the whole kingdom is coming down. His nation is about to be utterly destroyed and carried off into captivity. And the Lord gives a prophecy through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is told by the Lord, "The days are coming that I'm going to raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, the symbolism may not immediately carry to you, but the idea was that just as a tree, which was once mighty, and oftentimes a kingdom is described in the Old Testament as a tree, it may be cut down, and then something will sprout back up. Sometimes, if you've looked at Christmas cards, the symbolism, you will see a stump on a Christmas card, and then you'll see a twig growing up. And if you ever wondered what that was, that is a common figure in the Old Testament, in which the tree of David, the Davidic kingdom, which reigned from 1000 down to 586, which was cut off in judgment because of sin, now has a ruler sprout up. And of course, the ruler is Jesus of Nazareth, who is of the seed of David. And here's the prophecy that says that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. It's not just going to be any kind of a branch, but it's going to be a righteous branch that's going to spring up. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And he goes on to describe the wonderful days. In other words, this prophet, when the world is tumbling in around him, God gives him the tremendous vision that this isn't the end. You know, just like, for example, if we'd lost the war, and the Russians were around the city of Dallas, and the tanks were just about ready to make their final plunge in, and you would say, well, this is the end. And the prophet could have thought that way, but no, God gave him the vision that that was not the end. Even though they were carried off into captivity for 70 years, and nobody thought Israel would come back. Not only did they come back, but God raised up out of Israel Jesus Christ, and this one is going to reign. And the prophet looks forward and sees that he is going to reign one day, and that there is going to be a reign of peace. One other verse we might just look for a moment. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. A wonderful prophecy, which you will immediately be able to recognize because of the familiarity with it in the New Testament. And also, if you've been at the Gospel of John studies, You remember we alluded to it. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, O daughter of Zion. Zion, what is Zion? I told you three weeks ago, what is Zion? Zion is the hill that the city is built on, one of the hills. And so, daughter of Zion is just a poetic way of saying the city. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foaled of an ass. Zechariah was written some 500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He predicts that the king will come to the city of Jerusalem having salvation, riding upon an ass. Of course, this is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his first coming, when he rides into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry on an ass. The next verse, though, has not been fulfilled yet. And the Lord promises, in the future, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Now, you might say, well, what's that mean? Well, it'd be like saying, I will cut off the fighter plane from Russia and the battleship from America. That is, there won't be warfare instruments anymore. Israel, Ephraim, what is Ephraim? Ephraim was the leading part of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the leading part of the southern kingdom. And so what he's saying is he's going to cause warfare to cease. And the long history of the nation of Israel has been one long history of warfare. And the battle bow he shall cut off. Notice what he says now. He will speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from the sea even to the sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This has not yet been fulfilled. It speaks of a day in the future when this ruler will exercise his reign all over the world. No more war. One other passage, for example. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Can't stop reading these wonderful passages. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, a common prophetic phrase to mean at the end time. When it comes down to the end, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. What it appears to mean in verse 2 is something like this. Right now, the temple area of Jerusalem is on a mountain, and it's surrounded by a number of other mountains. Whether you realize it or not, Palestine is one of the most geologically active areas in the world. The Jordan Valley, called the Great Rift, with the Dead Sea, is the lowest point on the face of the earth, which is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. If you're on Jerusalem, you can look down, you can see the Dead Sea. And you can look down over to the Dead Sea, and you can see the Dead Sea area. So when you're in Jerusalem, you're at 2,200 feet high. When you're at the Dead Sea, you're about 1,700 feet below sea level, and they're just really a stone's throw apart. And it's a geologically active area, and it appears that there is going to be further geologic change at this period of time. And there is going to be the elevation of this mountain. And there is going to be not only the physical elevation, but also the moral elevation, in the sense that many people who had a low estimate of the worship of Yahweh now will see that the worship of the Lord is the worship in truth. And we read in verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the peoples and rebuke many peoples. And here is the famous passage that you probably have heard many, many times. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For those of you who are lovers of General Patton, he has the famous statement in the movie, O God, how he loved war. All of men's activities pale in comparison with it. Unfortunately, that is not a Christian sentiment. The Christian sentiment is, O God, do people always have to go on slaughtering each other? And if we would just think for a moment that our country is going to spend $75 billion this year, and the Russians are going to spend $75 billion this year just on military hardware. And this is done every year. I mean, I don't even know how you could even calculate what that would do in terms of food if that were done. You know, we have millions of people who are starving. Well, in the millennial kingdom of God, there will be no arms race. The tremendous military industrial establishment complex will be changed into something which will benefit mankind. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't be having the war games. They won't be doing this activity. So this is what the Old Testament prophets look forward to. So basically, it was a spiritual reign that they look forward to, a time of righteousness in the land. Secondly, it's ethical. Ethical in effects. We are living, of course, in a world that has a lot of things wrong with it. In the kingdom, things are going to be set right. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, we won't have time to read these, simply says, "The crooked shall be made straight." All the perversion that is in the world, the perversion in politics, the perversion in sexuality, the perversion in business, the perversion in the academic world, the perversion in thinking, there will be a time of great ethical transformation during the kingdom. It will be social in its effects. There will be tremendous social changes during the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 23 and 25 says, "People will not hurt nor destroy in the kingdom." There will be no more hurting of one another. Micah 4:3, "No war." There will be justice. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 21 and 22. Obviously, the kingdom will be political in its effects. The passage we have just read in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There will also be certain physical effects that will be changed in the world, climatic changes. I think that's a fair inference from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26 in comparison with verses 23 through 25. And there will be ecclesiastical changes. It will not be every man choose the church of your choice. It will not be religious syncretism in the world. There will be the one worship. There will be the domination of the king priest, the Lord himself who will be the king and the priest. There will be a perfect unity between the governmental sphere and the ecclesiastical sphere. If you've studied the history of the world at all, you have sensed, in one sense, a constant tension between the ecclesiastical realm and the political realm. Sometimes the ecclesiastical has been on top of the political. When Innocent III, in around the high point of the papacy, required the King of England to come and bow down on his knees before him and receive the crown from him. And of course, on the other hand, there have been times when kings have carried the popes captive, or have, in certain countries, certain governmental leaders have tried to abolish the church. And so there's been a constant struggle all the way down through the history of man of the church, the ecclesiastical realm or the religious realm, with the political realm. And in America, we have learned in some sense to live in tension with it. We have tried to have a separation between church and state. And we have tried to make a way in which the state does not influence the church, and the church does not influence the state. And it has been reasonably successful. The biggest problem, though, has come in the educational realm. Because the state has been involved in education, and the state is trying to teach in education from a neutral point of view. And, of course, neutrality in many matters is impossible. In other words, if you are going to teach everything in education without the mention of God, you are teaching, of course, from a viewpoint of philosophical naturalism or materialism. God is simply ignored. Then on the other hand, if you put God into the classrooms, what kind of faith is it going to be that is going to be inculcated? So as there's the constant tension that we have in America, which we have not solved, and it may be one of our major failings in the long run. So then, this is what the Old Testament prophets look forward to. Now, the amazing thing is that when Jesus Christ was born, the first thing that they said is, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews?" Now, what they meant was the one who is going to fulfill and bring all this in. When John the Baptist began preaching, he began preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, what he meant by that was this. And when this didn't appear immediately, John the Baptist was confused. He said, "Art thou the one who should come, or should we look for another?" Yet Jesus Christ, when he began preaching the same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And, of course, it was at hand, because the king was near. But the king was rejected. And so his sphere of authority was not inaugurated in the full sense in his first coming. In one sense of the word, it was possible that it could have been. But it was basically rejected. And so Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. After he has been raised from the dead, well, let me say, before he dies, he teaches certain parables. Pointing out that the kingdom is delayed. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. They supposed that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Then after he is put to death, many of the disciples thought, well, that's the end of the kingdom. We thought he was the one who was going to be the king. But they didn't understand certain aspects that needed to be put together. They didn't understand the spirituality of the kingdom. They didn't understand that righteousness had to be accomplished before the kingdom could be inaugurated. See, man wants to have the kingdom without righteousness. God says the kingdom must be established in righteousness, and therefore the death of Christ was necessary in order to lay the moral foundation for the kingdom. After Jesus Christ is resurrected, the disciples are all revved up again. What could be better than have a resurrected king? And so what's their first question when they begin talking with the resurrected Jesus? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they ask, "Are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? Is it the kingdom now?" And the Lord says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." He doesn't deny that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. But he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You go and preach the gospel." Now, what we do when we go out in the world and preach the gospel, we basically are preaching the kingdom. We are teaching men to divest themselves of their allegiance to one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, and to put their trust in Jesus Christ and to be born again into the kingdom of God. And then when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, you are born into a new sphere, so that you are not just a citizen of earth anymore, but you're a citizen of heaven. This kingdom is in the heavens, but this kingdom is going to be established on earth. When the king comes back, he is going to purge all things out of his kingdom. Now, I'll give you a few verses for all that. You might look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. John chapter 3 speaks about, unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ preached and taught His disciples that the kingdom was still coming. Acts 1, 6, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, where He taught His disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, Jesus Christ clearly expected a kingdom to come on earth, and He taught His disciples to pray for it. Now, the message of the epistles basically is a looking forward to the time that the Lord will return. It is the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When He returns, He takes the believer out for the tribulation, and then He comes back and He will reign. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you notice, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the heavens open and Christ returns. Now, after Christ returns, chapter 20 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Goes on again in the next verse and speaks about, at the end, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and so on. Over and over again, this passage speaks about the fact that the reign of Jesus Christ is going to be 1,000 years. It goes on to speak of the fact that after 1,000 years, there will be the final phase of God's reign on a redeemed and a renewed earth. So the Bible seems to teach that man's destiny is going to be somehow associated with a new earth. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, then there will be a renovation of the earth, sin will be finally and totally abolished, and there will be the eternal state. Man will have some association with earth, and I suppose you'd have to say heaven will be on earth in that sense. Okay, our time is up. We'll close in prayer, and then we will have questions. Father, we have briefly looked at your kingdom program. We have seen how that you rule over all in your universal kingdom. And you have been at work and are still at work through the mediator to exercise your rule upon this earth in which there has been rebellion. And we would pray that each of us might see ourselves as those who have been rescued from an alien kingdom. And we have been translated out of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And we are in the kingdom, but the kingdom is not fully manifested yet. Because when Christ comes, He shall rule from shore to shore, and righteousness shall dwell in our land. And we would say, Father, even so, come quickly. And until you do send your Son, we would pray that each of us might occupy, till He comes, viewing ourselves as citizens of another kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.